Welcome to those who are joining us for the first time. It's always good to see new faces with us, and so I hope you're made to feel most welcome amongst us. There's new faces today, but there's also some old faces that we're not going to see again. And in fact, we said goodbye to them a couple of weeks ago, but today is their very last service, and so that's Lucy and Jackson. And they're heading off to Bible College next year for the next 3 years. And hopefully they'll come back to Tassie and the Melbourne people churches won't steal them. And but tonight's their last night. You're not going to see them again. And so make sure that you do give them a hearty hug and goodbye after the service. So thank you so much, guys, for everything you've done for the last couple of years. Right now, though, we're going to continue with our series, our Christmas series. We've been, for those who are new or just haven't been for a few weeks, we've been looking at Christmas according to the prophets. Now, the prophets come in the last kind of third of the Old Testament, the bit before Jesus, and they're a part of the Bible that Christians and churches just stay away from because they're a bit harder. We're not used to that style of language, that poetic, prophetic style. And so we just never read them, never understand them. But that's not good. But there's a whole chunk of God's word that, you know, a whole message from God that, we never really get our heads around. And so we've been looking over the last few weeks. If you go back a slide, I think, Simon, I made the point last week, they're actually easy. If you weren't here, the prophets are actually easy. There's always just three key things to look for. All the prophets will go on about sin, the sin of the people, either, you know, the Israelites or some foreign nation around them. They'll go on about how God's going to judge that sin, but that's not the end of the story. Otherwise, that'd be a very depressing story. And so there's always hope. And so every prophet has a different nuance of hope. And ultimately, Jesus fulfills them all. And so every book of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus like a big fat arrow. And each of the prophets, I said last week, also does it with a different nuance. A different metaphor. So Haggai talks about feasts and famines. Micah, that we did about a month ago here, used the law court kind of language. You know, Hosea was the language of prostitution and adultery. And today we're looking at Malachi, which is the very last book in the Old Testament, and he uses the language of, it's a dialogue with lots of disputes, as we'll see, and it's like a father and a rebellious teenager who are clashing big time. And so I hope that this opens up a new part of the Bible for you, and we can also see how it is a big fat arrow pointing to Jesus. So let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that even though you're invisible and outside this creation, that we can still know you. And we can know that you love us and that you have a great hope for us. That's what Christmas is all about. And so we thank you for this book from the Old Testament, Malachi. And so we pray whether it's the first time we've read it or whether we've read it a number of times, we pray that you help all of us to understand what it's about and be able to see the amazing wonder of and grace and goodness of what Jesus has done for us by coming into this world and dying on the cross for us. So give us ears to hear and open our minds, soften our hearts. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you, are you ready for Christmas? Yes, I've got lots of nods. You're meant to be going, no. Okay, Jackson says, no, thank you. But when I was a kid, did you have this feeling when you were a kid? And Christmas used to take forever to come around every year. The whole year took a long time. But as you grow up, the years just get quicker and quicker and quicker. And so Christmas comes round in no time at all. Poor old Ruth there, far out. She's Christmas come around very, very quickly for her because she's very, very old. But okay. Now, So I'm sure I'm not the only one now, you've all grown up a bit, I'm not sure I'm not the only one that sort of asks, that reaches that point in December and you ask yourself, well, am I ready for Christmas? Have I bought Christmas presents for everyone? Have I organised Christmas lunch? Have we invited everyone? Have I said Merry Christmas to, sent cards or messages to everyone that I need to? Is there anything I've forgotten? Is there anyone that I've forgotten? Now, it's easy to get so wrapped up in all of these good things about Christmas that we can easily miss what Christmas is actually all about, or who Christmas is all about. You see, when Christmas is big, but Christ is small, then something's not quite right. And it's not just a problem for many of us at Christmas time. See, sometimes it can be a symptom of a larger problem, of our worship being misplaced in our everyday life. As human beings, we were made to worship. God made us to live for something. But all too often, our sights are set too low on what we worship. Mums and dads praise our children on social media for our kids' scribbles. We hand over money for delicious food at the new local restaurants. We attend conferences and concerts and clap and scream and whistle as our favourite singer belts out the chorus. Our loyalty, out of loyalty, we wake up in the early hours of the morning to watch our football team play in the World Cup. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But sometimes we give so much energy, so much passion, so much effort to these things. But when it comes to our worship of God, our worship of Christ, we're a bit apathetic. Sure, we might make sure we do our duty and we turn up on Sundays, most weeks, and especially for a Christmas service. But it can all be a bit plastic. It can all be a bit fake. Our Christian life can become a bit of an act. We might still look Christian. We might still sound religious. Others in our church congregation may still identify us as being spiritual. But the reality of our inner lives, the reality of our daily lives, behind the scenes, doesn't match the pretense. So Jesus, the Lord of the universe, may have been invited into the home of our lives, but in reality, sometimes we force him to sit at the front doorstep and mind his own business. Sure, we might give him an hour or two on Sundays, but we don't give him access to and free rein to our whole lives. Now, perhaps at one time, this can happen to all of us. At one time, we were on fire for Christ, but now we just don't care that much anymore. We can't see the point or the purpose of it all. And we can start wondering if God is really worth all that he requires of us. I wonder if there's anyone here today for whom this rings true. You were once on fire as a Christian. Perhaps everyone might still think your faith is authentic. But you know that you've backslidden. And underneath, you know now it's all just an act. Well, does it matter? Does it matter how we worship God? Well, as we turn to the book of Malachi today, this last book in the Old Testament, before Jesus turns up, Malachi was a prophet. We see in the very first sentence, the chapter 1, verse 1, it says, a prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And His name Malachi means my messenger. He was a messenger from God. And his message is a dialogue between God and God's people. And as we listen in, you and I, it's like, as we read this book, it's like eavesdropping on an argument, on a dispute between a father and his 15-year-old rebellious teenager. No one here is 15. How old are you? Yeah. Good, 18. Oh, good. You've all grown up. In fact, Malachi records 6 disputes. And so it's not a happy household. God's household is not a happy household in 2500 BC. The truth is that the people of God that Malachi is addressing, they too have grown apathetic about their faith. They go through the motions. They go to the temple. They bring their sacrifices, but they don't bring their best. It's all a bit plastic, an act. You see, as they look around, their problem is that as they look around, the people see that the promises of God, the promises that God made, aren't all filled yet. And so they wonder to themselves, well, if a relationship they've been waiting, I feel like they've been waiting a long time, and so they wonder, if a relationship with God is really worth all the effort. They wonder, does it matter how we worship God? Well, let me give you the short answer. The short answer is yes. And in fact, the people of Malachi's day receive the condemnation of the Lord for their attitude and their behavior. Like a typical rebellious teenager, they just think the whole world revolves around them, and they want instant gratification, and they think that they're the victims, and their parent is to blame. Let's look at the first dispute. The first problem comes in the first lines, and the first problem is that they've become apathetic about knowing God's love. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Now, this is classic adolescent behavior, isn't it? After all God's done for them, to birth them and raise them and protect them and provide for them, God's people ask, well, God, what have you ever done for us? They become skeptical about God's love. Now, before we roll our eyes at them, they were simply making the mistake that many of us make, not uncommonly. You see, we too sometimes try to dictate the terms about how God should prove his love to us. And that's usually, like an adolescent, it's all about our immediate, instant, or immediate circumstances. We want God to bless us right now. Here and now. Not uncommonly, we Christians can struggle with money or a job, or we long for a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and none is forthcoming. And so we think, well, God, don't you love me? And so we're tempted to give up on God. We wonder if a relationship with God is really worth all the effort because we don't feel like we're getting that much out of it. And so some even drift away completely out to sea. But when we harden our hearts toward God like this, you see, it doesn't prove that God doesn't love us. It just proves that we love God's gifts more than we actually love God. It's a form of idolatry. Now, it wasn't just the people, but it was also the priests, the leaders, who God had a dispute with. And so the second problem we see in Malachi is that they've become apathetic about making sacrifices, costly sacrifices for God. So like a teenager, I mean, teenagers must start at about age 7 these days because this sounds like my kids at home, but teenagers refuse to lift a finger around the house or do anything meaningful or make any costly sacrifice for the good of someone else. And so likewise, the priests had failed to show honor and respect to their Father, Heavenly Father. In fact, they had so little respect for God that they only wanted to give the absolute minimum rather than honoring God with their first and their best. For example, they were meant to bring unblemished, perfect sacrifices, animal sacrifices. But listen to what they did instead. Look now, chapter 1, verse 8. So jump down the page. It says, when you offer blind animals, for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. You see, offering a perfect or unblemished sacrifice would have been very costly for the people and the priests. And so the priests offered diseased and imperfect animals instead. And so now God makes the point, well, they'd never do that to the local Persian emperor or some secular governor. Yet they had no qualms about offering their dregs to the King of Heaven. Verse 13 tells us how God really felt, how they really feel about serving God and making sacrifices for him. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. It says, and you say, what a burden. You see, like teenagers, they're bored with God. They just can't be bothered. And so everything's just a burden. Now it makes you wonder, doesn't it? What are we saying to God when we can't be bothered turning up to gather with his people and encourage them to hear from him? What's it saying to God when we can't be bothered to sacrifice a shift at work, sacrifice sport, prioritize our social time and get our uni work done? Often it's church or Bible study or personal devotions that are bumped off our agendas, out of our diaries. Well, what kind of insult is it to God when we show up to church to be seen, but our hearts are never actually broken by our sin? Or our spirits never soar as we hear about God's grace? But that isn't the only dispute that God has with the priests. You see, the third dispute is that they've become apathetic about teaching God's word as well. Read chapter 2 now, jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 7. It says, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. You see, the priests were the leaders back in those days who were meant to teach the people God's word. But they weren't even listening to scripture, the scriptures themselves. Now, perhaps they too started out well. It says they've drifted away. Perhaps they started out well, but then became preoccupied with other teachings that seem more practical, more popular, more profitable than God's word. And they were like teenagers who were more interested in social media than their schoolwork. But when leaders do that, the result then, as now, is that it shipwrecks the faith of others. Read chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, God says to the priest, but you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You've violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. You see, why is the church in the Western world dying? Well, the Western world's full of people in our day who've given up on God because of the hypocrisy, the worldliness, the greed, the lust, and the moral bankruptcy of many who have been entrusted with leadership in the church and failed dismally. Now, almost every New Testament book warns us, you and me, almost every book in the New Testament warns us that there'll be lots of false teachers in churches. Inside churches who fail to teach God's word and fail to live by it. And so it's always sad for us as Christians, but it should actually never be surprising when we hear of it. But Malachi's message to those who've fallen away is that God hates the hypocrisy more than you do. God hates it when it's all an act. And God can see through those who merely act Christian. It brings his condemnation. But sadly, the problems don't stop there. If there's one thing that rebellious teenagers love to give their, one topic that rebellious teenagers give their long-suffering parents grief and heartache over, it's love, sex, and marriage. And the Israelites were no different. And so the fourth dispute, the fourth problem then, that the Lord had with these rebellious people is that they've become apathetic about God's design and purpose for marriage. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 now. Chapter 2, verse 11. It says, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. You see, God's people were marrying foreign women. Now, the problem with these interracial marriages wasn't actually a racial problem, but a religious problem. You see, God designed marriage not only for pleasure, but also with a purpose. Right back there at the first two chapters of the Bible, God commanded the man and the woman in Eden to be fruitful and multiply, and they were to populate the whole earth with offspring who'd reflect the image of God and live in joyful obedience to him. Now, the problem in Malachi's day was the men were marrying foreign women who served other gods. And so they had absolutely no ability nor desire to train up their children to love and obey the true and living God, the creator of all. Worse still, the Israelite men were abandoning their first wife, their Israelite wives, to run off with these foreign women. Look at chapter 2, verse 14 now. It says, it's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your covenant marriage. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. You see, they were forsaking their first marriages for, whether it was for sexual attraction or financial gain or political gain, not sure. But by fulfilling their ungodly desires, they were ignoring God's good desire, God's good design and purpose for marriage to raise up a holy people for himself. I heard the other day about an old friend who was a Christian, is now dating an unbeliever. You see, we can be brainwashed by our culture. We can think that marriage is about finding the perfect partner to make me happy, for my fulfillment. But according to the Bible, marriage and singleness is for God. And so we use our singleness to promote God's kingdom, but likewise we use the purpose of marriage is to promote God's kingdom. It was true in Malachi's day, and it's true today. Even the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, tells us, tells single believers to date and marry only other Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 says, she is free to marry. She's speaking to Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the single person now. He says, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. It's not only for our own sake, but for the sake of our offspring. God's design for marriage is still for us to have families set apart for him, where children are raised to love and obey God. Offspring who rebel against the Lord don't please him. The fifth problem then with the Lord that the Lord had with these rebellious people is they become cynical about God's justice. When you were an adolescent, did you ever cry out to your parents, "It's not fair"? Well, the Israelites did. Look at the next dispute. Read with me chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Now, God's people should speak about God's goodness. But these, the people of Malachi's day don't think God's good at all. They feel like they're getting a raw deal in life. They don't think it's worth all the effort. And so they feel like it's useless, a waste of time serving God. Jump forward to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. God says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, well, what have we said against you? You have said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." You see, as far as the people can see, those who don't believe or follow God are doing just fine in life, better than them. And so, like rebellious teenagers, the Israelites feel that, well, there's no benefit in belonging to God's family. There's no blessing in serving him. Let me ask you, are you envious of your unbelieving friends? Do you want their life? To be honest, when I was your age, 20-odd years ago, I used to struggle with the fact that many of my unbelieving friends all had girlfriends and boyfriends, and I didn't. Yet I was trying to follow God. It just didn't seem fair. Do you wonder if what God requires of us is really worth it? Do you struggle to see the point and purpose for living for God? The sixth problem is that they've become apathetic about giving money as well for God's work. Read with me chapter 3, jump back to verse 7 now. Chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and haven't kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, well, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, well, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings." Why do teenagers apply for jobs at Macca's as soon as they turn 15? What's their dream? What's their hope? They want to get money to spend on themselves. But when God brought his children into the promised land, he made it very clear that the promised land, a land of milk and honey, a new Garden of Eden, still belonged to him, and that his people, Israel, were entrusted as stewards to use the resources God had given them for kingdom purposes. You see, but the Israelites didn't see God's work in the temple ministry as worthy of their investment. There was something that was more important to them: spending money on their own desires. Not hard to imagine that, is it? And so they hid and they hoarded what God entrusted to them, as if it belonged to them to do with as they pleased. That's an uncomfortable message for us as Christians nowadays. We can often and easily make the same mistake. We can think that we're the ones who have generated our own wealth. And so we think the money belongs to us. And so we can be very reluctant to give generously or even at all. to invest in God's kingdom work. But we ought to see God as a gracious giver and ourselves as stewards who have been entrusted with every dollar that we actually have. And when we do, it frees us to be joyful givers and confident that, well, even if we give this away generously, costly, that God will still always provide what we need. And so over these six disputes that we've just heard, apathy about knowing God's love, apathy about making costly sacrifice and the teaching of God's word and God's justice, God's design for marriage and giving money for God's work, God's people stand condemned by the Lord. Like self-centered teenagers, they want all the blessings and benefits of belonging to a family, God's family, but none of the responsibility. So it doesn't matter how we worship God. Well, yes, it does. Merely going through the religious motions like they were will bring God's condemnation. Which is where Christmas comes in. You see, all along with spelling out the problems, Malachi also, in his book, declares God's promise. The Christmas message, according to Malachi, doesn't end with the condemnation of the Lord, but with the coming of the Lord. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1, these famous verses. We heard it in that video of the Gospel of Mark. Notice as we look at chapter 3, verse 1, notice how many messengers are mentioned. It says, verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So notice that there's two messengers. One is a messenger who prepares the way for God to come into this world. That was John the Baptist, like we saw in the video. There's a second messenger, though, and he's the messenger of the covenant. He's both the messenger of the Lord, but also the Lord himself. And Christmas, according to Malachi in this verse, is that the Lord will come suddenly to his temple to dwell with his people. But now we might think that's good news, but that's actually not good news for these guys, these people in Malachi's day, because they stand condemned over these disputes we've just heard. Keep reading chapter 3, verse 2. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You see, it's not automatically good news when you have to stand in front of God and give an account of your life. Who can claim to be perfect, to have lived up to God's standard? And so they'll be burned up in a fire that will consume all of those who have rejected God and rebelled against him, because God can't tolerate sin. So what is the good news? What hope does Malachi offer? I mean, it'd be pretty depressing if he didn't offer anything. Any hope? Well, fire can purify. You see, when a silversmith plunges a piece of metal into a fire and holds it there, what happens? The impurities, the carbon and all sorts of things inside the metal, melt away. They're burned up. And when the silversmith pulls out the metal, when it comes out, it's pure and radiant. Now, notice how the coming of the Lord is described in the next sentence. He's described as a refiner. Let's keep reading verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. It says, for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. You see, The people of Malachi's day wanted God to demonstrate his justice and wipe out all evil that they saw around them. But the problem is they're evil too. They're sinful. And so what they need from God isn't justice. They need his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. And so what Malachi is telling them is that when the Lord does actually come, he won't come immediately to judge sin, even though that's what they deserve. The Lord's first coming will be to do a gracious work of redemption. Now, how will he do that? Well, by taking their impurities upon himself. And only after that will he return for a second coming in judgment to end evil. Now, the scene is set as we move from the Old Testament. That's the end of the Old Testament. We wait 400 years, and then the New Testament comes. And we meet a baby in a feeding trough for the animals, wrapped in rags. But we begin to wonder, could this little baby deal with the habitual problems of Israel, the rebellious child of God? Now, as we keep reading the gospel accounts, Jesus does deliver God's promise in Malachi. A messenger proclaiming to make the way for the Lord, John the Baptist, arrives. And then suddenly Jesus comes to his temple. As we read the stories, we see him teaching and healing and even cleansing the temple like a refiner. He turns over the tables to get rid of the greedy money changers. Jesus delivers on the promise and deals with the problems. You see, Jesus' death on the cross in our place deals with the doubts that God's people have about his love. Jesus deals with the lack of respect with the sickly sacrifices by his costly and perfect sacrifice, once and for all, acceptable and pleasing to God. Jesus deals with the priests who have corrupted the covenant. How? By becoming the great high priest himself. Jesus deals with the problem of faithless husbands as he loves the wife of his youth, his bride, the church. Jesus deals with the problem of God's justice by ensuring no evil deed will go unpunished. He's been through the fire of God's judgment on the cross. But the Lord will also come again. He will return once more in judgment. And that's why the question, are you ready for Christmas, is actually such an important one. I'm not talking about are you ready for Christmas lunch or have you bought all the Christmas presents, but are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Not the first time, but the second time. Have you turned back to him from your sins in repentance? Are you backsliding? Have you turned back to God in obedience? Have you put your faith in Christ and his cross as the only way your sins can be forgiven? Or are you relying on your own strength, your own goodness? If you merely act Christian, if you're fake, if you're nothing but plastic smiles, if you're apathetic about the comings of the Lord, then the prophet Malachi says you're not ready. You too stand condemned by the Lord. How you worship God matters. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be a distinction between those who've cried out to God for mercy and received the righteousness of Christ and those who wickedly ignore and reject and rebel against him. Isn't it a waste to serve Christ? Even if we don't experience the full blessings in this lifetime, the day will come when Christ returns, when we'll see the full benefit of belonging to God, not just by faith anymore, but by sight. So let me ask you, are you ready for Christmas? Have you accepted Christ? It's actually the most important question you'll ever answer. And so today, Malachi, God through Malachi, pleads with us, be a true worshipper. Turn to Christ and trust in him today. Amen.